What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to have you along on this Friday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. We are here to answer those questions. Now, we're not going to be doing it on the phone today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We've got some emails here clogging up the EWTN mailbag. So we need to take care of that, empty out the mailbag, and answer a whole bunch of questions in the process. So today it's going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Ready for some mailbag stuff?
I am so ready.
Here we go. This is from Victor. When Jesus tells us to fear the one who is capable of killing the body and throwing the soul into hell, was he referring to Satan or to himself? He will judge, after all. What's the answer for that?
Yeah, I think in the context, he is thinking about God.
Okay.
Who is, Jesus has some pretty harsh statements in other places in the Gospels. He says, you know, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. The miracles that have been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be worse for you than it was for them on the day of judgment.
Ouch.
So the same kind of judgment meted out against Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what people have to look forward to, according to Christ.
Well, there you go. Hey, Victor, thanks so much. Great way to kick off this mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sharon sent us this one. What can you do if you're trying to abide by church teaching on contraception, but your spouse is not? Do you deny your spouse or break church teaching?
I think you'd better communicate with your spouse a lot about not violating your conscience.
Sure. And this one from Gary. How can a single dad deal with issues of raising children when their mom has fallen away and does not want to come back to the faith? She is teaching them things contrary to the faith.
Yeah, that's tricky. That's a tough one, and I appreciate the question a lot. So, Let me back up a minute. I am persuaded personally that the way to raise moral children has less to do with our verbal instruction and much more to do with our lived example. And I'll tell you a funny story from my own life, or from my family's life, really, not my life personally.
Uh-huh.
My grandfather, my father's father, was a man of enormous integrity. I once asked one of my uncles, I said, what did Granddad do with his spare time? My uncle looked at me like I had two heads. He said, the man didn't have any spare time. He worked all the time to support his family. And he was a small businessman. He owned a car rental company, small-time car rental company in Northport, Alabama. Had a couple branches in Alabama, but it was basically a local operation. And in consequence, he had three sons. They all worked in the family business, weekends, afternoons, summers, you know.
Uh-huh.
And all the kids, all you know, my father and my uncles, were alongside my grandfather as he was exercising professional virtues. He was honest. He was fair. Sometimes he was charitable. You know, he once called an employee stealing and said, basically, you know, you're not that kind of people. Right, I'm going to give you another chance.
Wow.
And treated the guy with dignity, and the fellow turned out to be my grandfather's best employee. You know, so he also knew how to say no and not be taken, and he was a great negotiator, but always ethical, always just, always fair, and always kind, right, to everybody regardless of their race, class, culture, background, whatever. He was just a very, very decent and hardworking human being. From my father's point of view, my grandfather had one vice. And that is that he lectured his sons, like annoyingly, like depressingly much. And they all found it to be intolerable. And his favorite subject, good Southern Baptist that my grandfather was the evils of alcohol.
Mm.
Now, here's the moral of the story. When my father and his brothers grew up, they all possessed my grandfather's professional virtues. They were all honest and fair and kind and decent and not respecters of persons and hardworking and industrious, and all those things you'd want your sons to be. And every one of them drank. You get my point here?
Sure.
Right? And I think the sociology and the psychology bears this out, as well as good common sense, right? I mean, and how many of us have memories of being lectured morning, noon, and night by our parents about some moral maxim that we couldn't wait to go contravene as soon as we hit age 13, right?
Yeah.
So here's what I'd focus on. I bet you and your wife can probably have some kind of common accord about the personal virtues of things like delayed gratification and respect for others, indifference and kindness to strangers, and love of the poor and responsibility, and this is really the stuff of the moral life. You could have all the right ideas in the world about abstract moral questions about, you know, marriage or sexuality or contraception or whatever issues Catholics might disagree with the world with. Yeah. You know how many Catholic kids there are who know all those facts and then, like, get in trouble in high school, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
Because they may know abstractly what the church teaches, but they don't do it, right?
Sure.
What it's the vastly more important thing is, can you build those habits of life that will give them the resilience and the confidence and the respect for persons and their own persons that will enable them to have the moral wherewithal to actually put the church's teaching into practice.
I see. Yeah.
And so my focus, if you really do have fundamental philosophical disagreements with your wife, is to zero in on those behaviors that you and your wife, you think, could agree on and inculcate those habits of responsibility and thrift and respect for elders and things like that that will really form the moral bedrock upon which those abstract teachings will come into play and delay, you know, controversial subject matter till they're developmentally more ready for it, and be in communication with your spouse.
Sure, absolutely. Hey, we thank you so much for your email. We're going to go through a whole bunch of great emails on today's edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. And if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to be getting to emails from Camille. Here's one from Tim. Got one from Damien in Northeast Ohio. Julio, Joseph, Carla. Hey, they're all coming up on this special mailbag edition of EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. We've got lots more to go. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Today, we're not taking your calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Hope that you can enjoy some of the great emails that we have received over the past couple of weeks. And what we have found is that very often when we read one of these emails, somebody will say, hey, that's the exact same question that I had. So, you may find your question answered without lifting a finger. Here is something wonderful now available from EWTN's religious catalog. It is the Holy Trinity Crucifix. It's a 12-inch long crucifix. It's available from EWTN's religious catalog. Features a high-relief image of God the Father at the top with a dove representing the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son crucified. Standing at the foot of the cross, an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and spouse of the Holy Spirit. Intricate details offer a wealth of inspiration for meditation on the mystery of the Trinity and the love of God manifested in the life of Mary. It's made of a plaster resin mix, 12 inches long by 5.5 inches wide, and a brass triangle hanger is on the back. Do check it out. If you put in the search box, Holy Trinity Crucifix, I'm sure you'll see it. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. Here is a very meaty question for you, David, from Camille. What is the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation?
Yeah, so transubstantiation is the Catholic doctrine of how the Eucharist becomes the body and blood of Christ.
Okay.
And doctrine teaches that the bread and wine change so that they cease to be bread and wine, even though they retain the appearance of bread and wine, and they instead have or exhibit or become the substance of Christ's body and blood. And the reason it's called transubstantiation is because it's not the physical presence of Christ with all of its attributes, the way Tom is physically present in front of me. It is only the substance. Now you say, what's the difference, Anders? Well, substance is, philosophically speaking, those essential properties that make a thing to be the kind of thing that it is. So it's kind of hard to get your head wrapped around all the specific essential properties of anything, but you have a basic idea. So, for example, you know, what is absolutely essential to having a dog as opposed to a cat? And I don't know, you know, four-legged, barky woofiness is, you know, with kind of affection for owners or something. I mean, you could kind of spell it. Without this, you haven't got a dog.
Right.
I mean, from a biological point of view, basically, there's some sort of DNA signature that would signal this is dog and not something else, right?
Okay.
And again, it would be the work of philosophical investigation to exhaust the list of essential properties arranged in a particular harmony, right, that would constitute a thing as the kind of thing that it is, as opposed to the accidents or accidental properties, which are all those differentiating elements that might vary from one suppositum to another. One suppositum is a fancy word that means an individual of a particular species. So,
okay.
You know, like one dog could be brown and one dog could be yellow and one dog could be black, and mm-hmm. That's not an essential property of dogginess, but those properties inhere in some essential quality that constitutes this thing as a dog and not some other kind of animal.
Okay.
And so when we talk about the substance of Christ's body and blood, we're not talking about Jesus's height, his weight, you know, his hair color, his IQ, you know, his whether or not he has a particular proclivity for jazz. I mean, none of those things. Those are all accidental properties, right? But the substance of his body and blood is, if you can perform this mental thought experiment, what would constitute Christ's body and blood as body and blood minus all those accidental properties, right?
Okay.
Which is why you have the accidents of bread and wine. Now, that's a fairly refined doctrine, but there's a reason for it, right? The reason for it is the church really does hold that that is Christ. That really is essentially Christ. And yet, there's the glaringly obvious problem that when you look at it, it looks like bread.
Yeah.
So how can you hold with all realism that that's Christ in face of the appearance of bread and wine?
Sure,
and transubstantiation is the way the church answers that question. The Lutherans have a different theory. They maintain that the bread stays there. The bread is still there. The wine is still there. It doesn't become something else, but it's accompanied by something else, that Christ comes in, you know, alongside with, under, on top of mm-hmm. the bread in some mystical and invisible way, that you have the body and blood of Christ there alongside the bread. And so that's con, meaning with the substance rather than trans.
Yeah. Okay. Hey, thanks so much for unpacking a rather complicated yet pretty sublime concept.
And pretty foundational.
Well, definitely. Camille, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Tim. How can prayer be efficacious since God can allow things to happen for the greater good?
Thanks. I really appreciate that question more than you know, actually. So let's talk about the efficacy of prayer. What is efficacious prayer? Well, St. James tells us that prayer is not efficacious if we pray for something other than what God wants for us. And so the way to infallibly get your prayers answered, infallibly, like they will not fail.
Yeah.
If you limit yourself to asking God to doing what God has intended to do, you know with a certainty that those prayers are going to be answered, right? Well, let's look at the content of the Lord's Prayer, which is the model of all Christian prayer. St. Augustine says every Christian prayer ought to sort of reduce to the content of the Lord's Prayer. The heart of the Lord's Prayer is, Thy will be done.
Yes.
On earth as it is in heaven. The other petitions are things that we already know are God's will, that we forgive our enemies, that His name be hallowed, that we have the daily sustenance that we need to maintain our life until such time as God decides we don't need to maintain it. Well, I mean, those things are going to happen. Every petition of the Lord's Prayer is going to happen whether you pray it or not.
Mm-hmm.
So why pray? Well, because there's all difference in the world between being a sort of passive recipient of the will of God imposed upon you from the out And then the disposition of being entirely reconciled to the will of God and embracing it as one's highest calling and destiny. Right? That's the difference, right? And so I think prayer is primarily efficacious insofar as it conditions us, it changes us to accept and go along with and love the will of God, not because it changes God's will to accord with ours.
Tim, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. We'll be back live for you on Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Right now, a question from Damien, who listens to us on the great Living Bread Radio in Northeast Ohio. Damien says, "Dear Dr. Anders, does a criticism of double imputation logically imply a criticism of sola fide? In other words, do these two doctrines necessarily go together by force of logic? Peace to you in this month of the Sacred Heart, Damien."
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So as an historical fact, yeah, double imputation and sola fide are definitely linked. And in fact, double imputation is the theory that undergirds the doctrine of sola fide. So sola fide means that a person is saved by faith alone. Double imputation means that our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and so God can punish Jesus for our sins and acquit us on account of Christ's righteousness. This is the Protestant, especially Calvinist, theory of redemption.
All right,
right,
all right.
Could I logically hold to double imputation without sola fide? Yeah, no one does, but yes, I think you could do it logically. Imagine a world, imagine a scenario, an alternate universe, where God imputes Christ's righteousness to you and imputes your sins to him on condition that you win at Scrabble. I mean, that's conceivable. It's absurd.
Yeah.
It's absurd. Instead of, you know, it's not sola fide, it would be sola Scrabble-o, right? You know, that's just not, there are just no Protestants that I'm aware of that hold to that.
Good.
Right? I take that back.
I
got an exception.
Okay.
Karl Barth really strongly believed in faith, to be sure, but there are times when he seems to think that everybody is predestined.
Hmm.
Right? So, and I'm not a Barth expert, but there are times when he quote tends in that direction, which would make one think that, you know, maybe explicit faith isn't always necessary on a Barthian hypothesis. So now that I think about it, there are other Protestant universalists who would maintain something like double imputation without the necessity of faith. Although I have yet to find the one that believes you're saved by Scrabble.
Well, good. Damien, thanks so much for your email. Glad that you listened to us on the great Living Bread Radio. Here's a question now from the Philippines. This is from Veronica of Quezon City in the Philippines. She says, "Hello, my grandchildren who were baptized in the Catholic rites as infants, but now baptized at a Protestant church because their parents recently became Protestant, study at a Catholic school. The school holds First Friday Masses and during special school events. Can they still receive the Holy Eucharist with efficacy? They told me they still want to because before I explained to them about the real presence. Thank you and God bless, Veronica in the Philippines."
Yeah, thanks, Veronica. Okay, so your grandkids are Catholic. There's no doubt about that whatsoever at all.
Okay.
And so for them, the condition of proper reception of the Eucharist would simply be that they be in a state of grace, presumptively in the state of grace, not conscious of any grave sin. Now, receiving baptism at the hands of non-Catholics after you've already been baptized is actually a grave sin. I think it's not imputable in the case of your grandchildren because they're just doing what their parents told them. It's
sure.
not like they know what they're sure. about, so I don't think they're personally in sin because of this. They also have a moral obligation to go to Mass, which they're probably not meeting their Sunday obligation. But again, it's doubtful in my mind that that's their fault, right? They're little kids. Their parents are imposing this on them. So, I would, provided they have a Catholic faith in the sacrament, they have a Catholic understanding of the nature of the sacraments, and to the extent that they're able, are availing themselves of the sacrament of reconciliation and have the intent to live a Catholic life, then their inability to fulfill their Sunday obligations and the tragedy of their putative second baptism, I think, are really not to be laid at their own account, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So I would take a kind of generous attitude. I mean, like, if you positively exclude them from communion, I think the result of that isn't going to be that they're going to have this increasing hunger from the Eucharist. I think it's going to be their increasing alienation from the church. So if their Catholic school provides an opening for them to continue in the practice of their Catholic faith, and you can come alongside them, and then the school can too, and help catechize them, and they can make it their intent to be Catholic, then I don't think there's a problem there. I mean, I'm not the pastor, and this is maybe a question for the internal form of the confessional to work out. But I mean, I think my initial gut impulse would be to have a sort of a generous attitude towards their continued participation. You know, granted the caveats that they're probably not going to be able to fulfill their obligations. But again, that's not going to be on them. That's going to be on their parents.
Veronica, thanks for listening to us in the Philippines. We have quite a few listeners in the Philippines, and glad that you are one of them. It's called Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a mailbag program today. This question from Wendy. Can you please explain why Jesus didn't observe the Sabbath? Quote, why would they fast when they're with the bridegroom?
Jesus absolutely observed the Sabbath. He absolutely observed the Sabbath. He did not observe the Sabbath in the manner of the Pharisees.
Ah.
But he absolutely observed the Sabbath.
Okay. There it is. How about this one from Neve? Why does the church not allow for the ashes of the deceased to be dispersed, but it allows organ transplants?
Right. So, generally speaking, when people ask for the dispersion of their ashes, it is for a superstitious reason.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Maybe they're believers in reincarnation. Maybe they want to have their ashes scattered on the Ganges River or something.
Yeah.
Maybe it's because they have some woo-woo New Age belief that if you scatter their ashes over the Great Smoky Mountain National Forest that they'll somehow come back as a pine tree or something, you know, or I don't know. Or they think that their spirit will come to rest in their favorite natural abode or some such nonsense as that, right? That's got nothing to do with the Catholic doctrine of the afterlife or looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, right?
Yep.
So it's the intention that matters. I mean, you can be cremated in the Catholic Church provided it's not for a superstitious reason. The Church disallows it when it's for a superstitious reason. And the reason for the burial rites, the reason the ashes have to be retained in one place and placed in a consecrated place of repose, like a columbarium, is precisely to underscore the proper understanding of the nature of the afterlife and its relationship to the body. Now, to my way of looking at it, organ transplant doesn't violate that in any shape, form, or fashion. It's not the geographic dispersal as such that's as problematic. Obviously, like if you went up in flames in a house fire and the wind came and blew your ashes away in a hurricane, I mean, that's not going to have any impact on your eternal life, right?
Right.
But there's also no intentionality there, right, to frustrate the Catholic doctrine. In the same way, your act of giving away an organ is not in any way a kind of violation of the Catholic belief in the dignity of the body or its future destiny. It strikes me, on the contrary, as a kind of respect for the dignity of the body and the life of your neighbor. So it's an act of charity. It's just a very different intentional act.
And this does come up from time to time that the church has sort of changed viewpoints because there was a time when Catholic Church said no cremation at all. But there's been a bit of a change in that.
Yeah, I'd prefer to say they changed the law. I don't think they changed viewpoints. I mean,
right.
The Catholic doctrine on the body and the afterlife has never changed.
Oh,
right?
No.
But the policy implications of that have changed, in that they changed the law. But the law is there to help the faithful sustain and nurture Catholic belief, right? And so law is malleable in that sense, whereas dogma is not.
Got it. Thanks so much, Neve, for your email. We're going to get to quite a few more emails in this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN because we're doing a mailbag program today. Not taking any calls, but we will be getting to emails from Julio, Joseph, Carla, Gerald, and quite a few more, as many as we can get. Got to empty out that mailbag, and there's lots more program coming up here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Hey, it's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Not taking your phone calls, but we are taking a whole bunch of emails that have come to us over the past couple of weeks. trying to get caught up here so that we're always reading the latest and the greatest emails on this program. Glad that you could join us. Okay, we're going to continue now with Julio and his email that says, what would it look like to have reconciliation between Orthodox and Catholic? What would have to happen for that?
Yeah, so
it's an interesting exercise,
yeah,
isn't it?
So the main sticking point is the doctrine of universal papal jurisdiction.
Yeah.
Right? And so, you know, I think that what would have to, in practice, when you look at the way the Pope relates to Eastern Catholic churches enjoy a larger measure of autonomy from the papacy's sort of daily interactions mm-hmm. than do churches of the Latin Rite.
Mm-hmm.
Not enough autonomy to satisfy the Orthodox.
Okay? Apparently not, yeah.
But I think that there'd have to be some kind of a statement from the Vatican about the sort of the dignity of the Orthodox patriarchate and episcopacy and how the church understood their sort of semi-autonomous functioning within the Catholic world in a way that would you know, effectively safeguard the modus operandi of the Orthodox uh-huh. Church. And they would in turn have to recognize the Pope's claim to universal jurisdiction. There's got to be some nuancing of that difference
yeah.
that would allow for them to get along. Now, you know, there's a lot of prejudice and bigotry involved in this dispute that goes back 1,000 years, a lot of hurt feelings, a lot of resentment. And I think it was Francis. Didn't Francis make a trip to Greece?
When
Francis went to Greece, you know, there were some sort of reactionary, ultra-right-wing Orthodox monks that were, you know, marching up and down the street with signs, you know, calling for the overthrow of the papal antichrist and this kind of thing. And in fact, modern Orthodoxy has learned some of its anti-papal polemics from fundamentalist Protestants. I mean, there's scholarship on that. I mean, that's a documentable fact that
yeah.
they've taken on some of the rhetoric of Protestant fundamentalism. Not all Orthodox, to be sure, but I mean, there's a sizable minority that just I indirectly know of a fellow who teaches at an Orthodox seminary in a Eastern European country who once said to a Latin Rite friend of mine, "Yeah, my Orthodox friends don't know why they hate Catholics so much." You know, there's just like the centuries and centuries of inbred, you know, prejudice and resentment against
yeah.
historic injustices and so forth. And so that's probably as much of a stumbling block to full reunion as the dogmatic issues, honestly. So you got to work out the dogmatic issues, but then you got to figure out a way to, you know, to play nice and to get along and to forgive historic faults. And that's tough. That's real tough. And every time, you know, the Vatican will make an olive branch to one wing of the Orthodox world, there'll be some other group in Orthodoxy, some hardliner that repudiates the whole thing and you know, prides itself on being the, you know, the hardliner that won't dare talk to the Roman-hated Antichrist heretic. You know, I mean, so it's and Orthodoxy is not one thing. There, you
right.
know, there's not one person who speaks for all of Orthodoxy, and you know, there are some who think they do, and then others disagree with that assessment, and then they claim. I mean, it's just, you know, it's a moving target, so it'd be tough. And I honestly think we're better off now than we've been in 800 years.
Yeah,
you know,
I
we're
think
talking
so.
To each other
yeah.
now. We're
yeah,
talking
yeah.
to each other, sometimes praying together.
I thought one of the interesting things about the very first days of the papacy of Pope Leo is that he reached out to the Eastern Catholic churches.
Yes.
And he basically said, "I love y'all, you know, and you know, let's work together. Let's all try to get to heaven."
So
I thought that was very good.
You know, one thing that I've noticed is that when you read Orthodox literature about Orthodox Catholic difference,
uh-huh.
the Orthodox Rite, this is my experience, I mean, this is a generalization, obviously,
yeah,
but the
yeah.
Orthodox that I have read speak as though Catholicism is limited to Latin Rite Catholicism, that Catholicism is identical to the Western Rite of the Catholic tradition. And they seem to pass over the fact that the Catholic Church embraces the Eastern patrimony as part of its own. And so, you know, the holy hierarchs of Basil and Gregory and Chrysostom and then Athanasius and Maximus and all these great Eastern theologians, that they, like, yeah, there are guys too. I mean, our big number one dude, Thomas Aquinas, I mean, his whole thought is absolutely saturated with the thought of Dionysius the Areopagite and John of Damascus. I mean, the Eastern patrimony deeply enriches and fructifies the Latin tradition. And I think it would go well for the Orthodox to acknowledge that when they talk to Catholics or write about Catholics. I'm not going to name names, but I've read some popular Orthodox polemicists who'll say, well, you know, Catholics all think this, and we Orthodox all think that. And I'm reading the Orthodox going, well, I'm Catholic, and I think that. And I'm like, what do you mean all Catholics think this thing, this straw man you just attacked? I kind of think what you just said, you Orthodox guy, because I'm reading the same church fathers you're reading. Right? I think that too. What do you mean? What are you talking about, right? I was just this morning, I was rereading an academic introduction to Bonaventure's Itinerary Mentis in Deum, the mind's journey into God. And sort of the academic preface to the text, the commentator was remarking on how Plotinus's thought is just wholly conditioned by Neoplatonism and by Dionysius. I mean, these are Eastern figures par excellence. Plotinus, of course, is a pagan, not a Catholic, but he's definitely a Hellenistic person, and those thought forms are what sort of saturate Orthodoxy. So, I mean, it's just a stereotype. I don't think it's true the way sometimes the Orthodox write about the Latin theological tradition and spirituality. Now, to their credit, some of those Orthodox stereotypes about Latins definitely find a home in some Latins. Right, I mean, there are Latins who fit the stereotype of the Orthodox polemicist, and who do think in a kind of narrowly parochial way, and fall prey to the kind of criticisms that Orthodox people have of them. And so, to those people, I would say, get over yourself and start reading outside your own tradition, and open yourself up to the patrimony of the East. But hey, Eastern people, open yourself to the patrimony of the West. I mean, come on, enrich yourself by engaging with the other. Isn't that what Jesus did?
Sure. We all have a lot to learn, and we got to keep praying for unity.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Julio, what a great question. Thanks so much for it. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Joseph. When does pride become a sin?
Right. So I've remarked on this question in a previous show that it's unfortunate in the English language that we have one word that we use for two things that are unrelated.
Yeah.
Right? So we use pride in the sense of, you know, I took pride in my work. And then we also use pride in the sense of, you know, pride goeth before a fall.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And they're really not the same thing at all. I mean, let me distinguish. So, you know, to take a kind of satisfaction in the knowledge that I myself have achieved something arduous or made progress or grown as a human being strikes me as an eminently reasonable thing for which there really can be no upper limit. Like, how can it be wrong to rejoice in the good more?
Sure.
Right? And that's irrespective of whether it's my good or my neighbor's good, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's just good, right? Now, what's bad, and this is the sinful pride, is when I want an undue recognition relative to my peers, an unmerited recognition, and I love my own excellence to an immoderate degree, and that more than I'd love that of my neighbors, right? That's a different kind of thing from taking pride, you know, in quotes, in one's own work. So the minute you lapse into the other thing, it's sin. The minute you have a kind of insistence that you receive an undue recognition, an undue importance that's not due to your merits, and you sort of hate the excellence of your neighbor because it outshines your own, well, then you're involved in sinful pride. But there's absolutely nothing in... Think about the way... Look, I want to be a good writer. You know, when I put pen to paper, I want to do a good job.
Yeah.
I want my children's writing to be better than mine. When I write a good piece of prose, I sit back and I look at it and I go, that's good, and I take satisfaction in it. When my children produce better prose and they hand it to me, I go, here, Dad, look at this. I don't hate them for it.
Of course not.
I love them for it, and I rejoice in it, right? That's healthy. There's nothing wrong either with my own satisfaction or my taking kind of sympathetic joy in theirs. Both of those are entirely appropriate. You know, the day I want everyone in the room to notice my good writing to the exclusion of everybody else's, then I'm involved in the sin.
Yeah, not a good day. You know, pride is one of those words that has like at least two different meanings.
That's right.
It reminds me of the word sanction, which can be good or bad.
That's right.
Absolutely.
That's right.
All right, call to communion.
And warrant, that's another one.
Warrant.
Yes.
Excellent, excellent. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it'll be Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan answering all of your theological type questions. All right, let's get back to some of these emails today. This is from Carla. What is the main difference between the Protestant view of salvation and the Catholic view?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Okay, with the caveat that there's more than one Protestant view.
Yes.
Because every time I ever generalize about Protestants, we always get an email from an irate Protestant that says, I don't believe that, right? So I grant to you that there is diversity within Protestant land.
Yes.
But the mainstream of Protestant orthodoxy, represented by the Lutheran tradition, the Reformed tradition, the Anglican tradition, and their various offshoots, which would include things like Methodism or the Baptist Church, or many of the non-denominational churches in the United States that have a history that stretches back, you know, maybe more than 30 years. Okay, that sort of mainstream of Protestantism, I would say that the fundamental difference is that Protestants believe that you can be accepted by God and go to heaven, even though your moral life remains objectively disordered to a grave degree, right?
Okay.
And that's what we would call the Protestant doctrine of salvation by faith alone, that in virtue of faith in Christ, you can be saved for Jesus' sake, even if your moral life leaves something to be desired, and in some cases may leave a lot to be desired. And so union with God is a matter of God just declaring by fiat that you are in union with Him.
Uh-huh.
The Catholic position is that our union with God is precisely in that we come to love what God loves. It's a union of our will with His will. And so moral change is both the means of our union with God and what union with God consists in, right? So you think about think about a friend with whom you have nothing in common and no affinity. And in what would that friendship consist? It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine, all right? Imagine a situation where, your friend just says, okay, or your putative friend just says, okay, I'm just going to count you as if you were a friend, even though you and I have no inner harmony. We have no affinity. We have no collaboration of will. We actually want and pursue opposite things, right? We're actually at enmity with one another in our moral orientation. And yet, in spite of that, I'm just gonna say you're one of my friends. That's kind of the Protestant view. Now, I can hear the objections ringing, and the objections are from all the Protestants, and rightly so, that say, but Anders, we don't want to be out of union with God's will. We want to live a moral life. We want to be reconciled to God, mm-hmm. not only by faith alone, but in the conduct of our moral lives. We believe in moral transformation and regeneration. And I know that. That's all true, right? And so, you know, for Protestantism, the fact of salvation occasions moral change. But it's never the moral change that's the ground of God's acceptance. That's the fundamental difference. For Protestants, regardless of whether or not I'm morally changed, God accepts me, period, for Christ's sake. But it remains theoretically a possibility for a person to be at enmity with God and His will, and yet for God to have decreed eternal life for that individual. For Catholics, that is never the case, that to be in union with God is simply to have a unity of will with Him, to desire what He desires, to love what He loves. And in fact, in doing that, in loving the good, God is identifiable with the good. So in loving the good, I'm actually loving God. Like there's no daylight between having my will conform to God's will, and then, in fact, being in union with God. They're one and the same thing. So it's not by faith alone. Faith is a vehicle that helps me to know and accept the will of God, but ultimately it's the change of will. It's the pouring of God's love into my heart that reconciles me, not faith alone.
Great question, Carla. Thanks so much for sending that to us. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN today. We're going to go inside Catholic baseball with this question. This is from Gerald C. Which of these is closer, Dr. Anders, regarding Corinthians 1:11-26. That's an odd way of this. Corinthians 1:11-26. Okay, so the Douay Rheims and the King James Bible have the word shoe, whereas the Catholic Mass has proclaim. Which of these is closer to Latin or Greek?
Okay, so I'll have to actually... Oh, hang on. I'll have to pull up the Greek here. Just one second.
Okay.
So, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim. So, the Greek word there is katangelete, which I assume is etymologically related to evangelion, which is a proclamation or announcement.
Yeah.
I'm going to go with proclaim.
Okay. Proclaim it is. Gerald, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Joan in Chicago. Dr. Anders, I was talking to my adult son about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and I told him to read John 6. He said the Gospels were written only for the Jews, and that St. Paul in the Epistles wrote for the Gentiles. Do you know where he would get such an idea?
Yes, I do. I'm afraid your son has fallen prey to the error of dispensationalism and a radical form of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a subset of Protestant fundamentalism that seeks to interpret the Bible and sacred history according to the theory that sacred history is divided into historical periods, i.e. dispensations, where God interacts with humanity in fundamentally different ways, and that the terms of his covenants sort of shift radically from one dispensation to another. And according to the theory of the dispensationalist, Christ had, during his earthly ministry, had made one sort of final last-ditch effort or appeal to the Jews to be reconciled to God by works, right, which is the thing that St. Paul supposedly repudiates. And of course, they didn't rise to that standard of righteousness. And then here comes the gospel of free justifying grace through faith alone that we find in St. Paul. So the theory presupposes a kind of radical dividing line between the moral universe proclaimed by the gospels and that proclaimed by St. Paul, right? Hogwash, poppycock, balderdash, absurdity. That's just fundamentally not true, okay? So there's nothing in the teaching of St. Paul, first of all, to suggest that we are not saved through the transformation of our moral life. And that's the fundamental hypothesis of all Protestantism, but especially of dispensationalism, is that there's a sort of radical distinction between what Christ allegedly proposed to the Jews and then what St. Paul offers through faith alone. And that's just a false dichotomy, because Paul says explicitly that we are justified by obeying the law. I mean, this is Romans 2:13, right? And that this takes place through the outpouring of God's Spirit in our hearts, that through the gift of faith, God grants us the Holy Spirit, whereby our hearts are transformed and we effectively love God and love neighbor. So the demands that Christ laid upon his disciples to love the poor and so forth are effectively met in the person that has the gift of the Spirit. So that's the Catholic view. It is also St. Paul's view, right? And when Paul draws a division between the works of the law and salvation by faith and grace, he doesn't mean by that moral transformation has no role to play in our salvation. When he repudiates salvation by works of the law, he is in fact repudiating Jewish identity as the unique marker of union with God, that it's the rules of kashrut, the dietary laws, the circumcision laws, and so forth that mark out Jews as distinct from Gentiles. Paul says those things aren't what establish you as a child of God. Because Jews are otherwise under sin, in spite of the fact that they've circumcised themselves and eat certain foods. Like, to have that moral transformation is not something that's limited to Jew or Gentile. It's open to everybody, but it comes through faith in Jesus. So it's just a radical misunderstanding of St. Paul. And as a matter of historical practice, the Church venerated the Gospels as Scripture seemingly probably before they had collected the letters of Paul and anything like a canon. And there's never been a moment in church history from the earliest days when Christians did not venerate the words and teaching the example of Christ as a guide for Christian life and as a mandate laid on the universal church. So the idea that Christ came to speak only to the Jews and that what he said has no value for the Gentiles' church is just as an absurdity that no Christian, not even the most ardent 16th century Protestant, ever thought until radical dispensationalists thought that up in the 19th and 20th century.
And there you go, Joan. Thanks so much for your question today. Glad that you're listening to us in Chicago. Here's one now from Dennis. Dr. Anders, did Jesus offer his body and blood to the apostles at the Last Supper? When you give your body and blood up, is that not a sacrifice? The new covenant replacing the old blood sacrifice covenant at Mount Sinai.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So he actually offered his body and blood to God the Father and invited his apostles to participate in the sacrifice by eating his body and blood.
There's a difference.
Yeah, there's a difference, yeah. But yeah, I get your point. And to be sure, yes, that's exactly what it did. The church has always taught that the Eucharist is first and foremost a sacrificial act whereby the body and blood of Christ are offered to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. You know, the most misquoted and misunderstood passage of the Second Vatican Council is this teaching that the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. And you hear that constantly, day in and day out. Oh, Eucharist, source and summit, source and summit. And they neglect the context of the passage. They don't know what it's talking about, because most people who use that language think that the Eucharist is source and summit because Christ's real presence is given to me in communion. That is not what the Council says. The Council says that that it is not the Eucharist as sacrament. It is the Eucharist as sacrifice that is the source and summit. The Eucharistic sacrifice. Go look it up in Lumen Gentium. The Eucharistic sacrifice is the source and summit of our faith. Why? Why? Because it's by the sacrifice of Christ that we're redeemed and reconciled to God. And it's by the sacrifice of Christ that we die to ourselves and rise again to new life and imitate his loving sacrifice by loving our neighbor. That's why it's source and summit. Now, the sacrament of communion strengthens us in that act of love and self-giving. And it's sort of the culmination of this act of self-oblation. But it's the sacrificial act whereby we offer Christ and ourselves along with him that we are reconciled to God and sanctified. And that's why it is the sacrifice of the Mass that's source and summit. And this is emphatically the teaching of the Church from the first century to the present. And it is the one that is, oddly enough, it's so central to Catholic identity. It is, in fact, the source and summit of our faith. And yet it's one that many lay Catholics don't know. In fact, I got an email quite recently from a fellow who said, well, you know, why would the Reformers have considered the Eucharist a sacrilege, given that Luther and Calvin also believed in the real presence? As if the only thing that Protestants had objected to was the doctrine of the real presence. In fact, that's the one thing they didn't object to, right? Luther and Calvin both believed in the real presence. What distinguished them from the Catholic Church was they rejected the doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice. Luther, on the grounds that this constituted a work, something that we do to reconcile or propitiate God, for which he was absolutely correct. Yeah, that's exactly what the Catholic Church has always taught, that the Eucharist is a propitiatory offering given to God in which we participate by offering not only Christ but also ourselves along with him.
All right. And thanks so much, Dennis, for your question. We'll go out on this one here. This is from Raymond. Dr. Anders, if you're late to Mass, can you still receive Holy Communion?
Yes. Yes.
Is there a certain point in the Mass?
So if you look at the Code of Canon Law,
yeah,
when it talks about what our Sunday obligation is, it says, go to a celebration of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. That's what it says.
Okay.
It is not any more specific than that. All right? Go to Mass. Now, you will hear some Catholic commentators who say, well, can we have a rule of thumb, please, to know what counts as attendance at Holy Mass?
Mm-hmm.
And you will sometimes hear it bandied about that you should get there by the Gospels and stay through the communion rite. Right? That's a common piece of advice, the pastoral counsel that people give you. That is not actually what the canon says. Right. Although I think it's good sound sense. I mean, like, it'd be kind of ridiculous to dive in at the elevation and skip out the door, you know, if you're first in communion line. That's hardly fulfilling the intention of the rite.
Yeah.
But yeah, there's nothing that says you can't receive. Now, there are limits on how many times you can receive the Eucharist in a day.
Okay.
And if you attempt to receive the Eucharist a second time, which you're allowed to do, the Church is specific for that. You must actually be present for the entire rite.
Okay.
But for the first one, if you're a little bit late at the beginning, yes, you can still go to communion.
Okay. Well, I'm sure that's good news for a lot of folks. I know my wife. Did you know my wife was 15 minutes late for our wedding?
That's interesting.
Well, It's par for the course. Makes me love her even more, I think.
Yes.
Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
And by the way, any plans for the weekend? You got anything going on?
Well, you know, last weekend I cut grass like a maniac the entire weekend. I mean, I just cut. I'm sure I'll have other domestics. I'm continuing to do Catholic life coaching, and I have some client meetings this weekend too. So if you're interested in that, reach out to me at my website. But
there you go.
But yeah, grass cutting and helping people.
There you go. Sounds like a good combo to me. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. Hope you enjoyed today's mailbag program. We'll have a live edition for you on Monday. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great weekend. God bless.